We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, our focus is going to be on verses 12 through 17. I'll read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter, but the focus on verses 12 through 17. Hear God's holy word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Lord, we rejoice in your word, and we know that your word is true. We rejoice, Father, of how gracious and merciful you are, that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and that you've sent your Son to redeem us, wretched sinners. And so, Father, we pray, grant us your blessing now as your word has been read. Convict us of sin. But Lord, grant us joy in the greatness and amazingness of just how wonderful your grace is. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we took a look at the law of God and a lawful use of the law. We saw that the law is for sinners, for those who are not righteous in and of themselves. According to the Bible, you know, we all know, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And even in this context, in the passage we're looking at now, Paul didn't consider himself a righteous person, but the foremost or the chief of sinners. And so he knew, he understood, the law was for him. You see, there is no one who is so naturally good that they no longer need the law to tell them how to glorify God. And we saw last time that the law has a threefold purpose. One, it convicts us of sin and thus shows us that we do need Jesus. It says that we can't save ourselves. It's a tutor to bring us to Christ or to point us to Jesus. Secondly, we saw that it restrains evil in society. And third, we saw it's a rule of thanksgiving, and it shows the believer who has been saved by grace how to live a thankful and obedient life. It's a guide and teaches us how to glorify God, which indeed is the goal of life, right? What's our chief end? What's our purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the law is good. It's a good thing. And it's a gracious gift from God. Now, true, the law cannot save and it will not save. Only Christ can save us through his righteous life and his sacrificial death. But Jesus himself did say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, having looked at the law, what does Paul do next? Again, considering the law, considering a lawful use of the law, Paul then expresses his gratefulness for the great and amazing grace of God. Because he can't look at the law and talk of the law without himself being overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God, because the law shows him his sin. And then he stands in awe. The amazing grace of God that would save a filthy wretch like him. Now, some of you might have heard a new or edited version. Actually, it's not that new anymore. Compared to the original, it's new. But a new version of amazing grace. And it goes like this: amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. And do you see a problem with that? Well, grace does save and strengthen, right? We're not against strengthening grace. Grace strengthens us, but that's not the original words to the song. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not strengthened me, saved a wretch like me. See, that's the amazing thing about grace. It doesn't merely strengthen us. It saves wretches like us. If God or if grace only strengthened, we might think of it as slightly amazing grace rather than amazing grace. The amazing thing about grace is that it saves wretches. It saves filthy, disgusting, putrid sinners like you and me. That song, I think you know, was written by John Newton. And he understood the amazing grace of God saving a filthy wretch like him. At one time, he had been a slave trader, but was converted and became truly thankful that God saved a wretch like him, that God saved one like him who was unworthy of salvation. Now, we live in a day of political correctness. It's not politically correct to tell somebody that they are a sinner or even a wretch. In fact, we're told often in our day and age, don't view yourselves as a wretch. But brothers and sisters, when we do such a thing, we're taking the amazing out of grace. Grace is amazing precisely because it saves wretches. It doesn't just polish up some people who aren't that bad. It saves wretches. Paul, in our passage, knew that he was a wretch and the foremost of sinners. Saves people of no hope but Jesus Christ. Today we'll see that Paul is grateful for the great and amazing grace of God. And we'll look at three things in that regard. First of all, thankful service. Secondly, he's thankful for his salvation. And finally, there's a doxology of praise here, you might say, to the God of grace. Well, the first thing to notice is that Paul is happy and thankful for the privilege he has to serve the Lord. The very privilege to serve the Lord, he considers it grace. Not that he merited its grace. I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Three things that Paul thanks Christ for in this verse. First of all, Christ enabled him or strengthened him. Secondly, Christ counted or judged or considered Paul faithful. And finally, he put Paul into service, into ministry. First of all, then, Christ strengthened Paul, enabling him for the ministry. It was not that Paul was inherently qualified himself, that God found somebody who just had the right gifts, the right... See, that doesn't even put it that way. Paul had the right gifts. Where did those gifts come from? Came from God. So Paul's not boasting in himself here. Paul wasn't inherently qualified. God enabled him. He wasn't inherently smart or wise. It wasn't that he had all it took. No, it was Paul who was made able. He wasn't good enough. It was Christ who enabled him to take on the work of ministry as an apostle. And he gives Christ the thanks. That brings us back to the beginning of the epistle. Paul is not an apostle by his own doing or by his own will. Remember, how is he an apostle? By commandment of God and of Christ. And it's Christ who therefore commands him to be that and has enabled him for the task. This appointment as an apostle would have been impossible without divine enabling, without divine strengthening, without the work of God. And Paul knows that there's nothing in him here to boast in. Not like, wow, God, you really got somebody good here in me. No, wow, God, you really used me. Second, he thanks Christ who counted him faithful. Now, let me stress that that does not mean that Christ considers Paul inherently faithful himself, good enough, trustworthy enough for the task. It's clear that that's not what Paul means as he thanks God for enabling him and equipping him for this task. Paul had even says right in this very context and passage that prior to this, he wasn't a trustworthy, upright, outstanding man, but a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. He was a violent man persecuting Christians. Paul's point is that he's amazed that God would entrust such an unworthy manner to such a task, or to such an unworthy man to such a task. And how could he be worthy of such a task? Because it's Christ who took hold of this unworthy sinner and enabled him, considering him worthy, making him worthy for that task. Paul's astonished. God would allow him, of all people, to be somebody who preaches the gospel and serves the great shepherd of the sheep. And third, along with that, he thanks God for putting him into the ministry. He enabled me, he counted me faithful, and he put me into this work. And I am thankful to be in this work, is what he's saying. To Paul, it's a privilege to serve the Lord. He was thankful to serve the Lord. We might think, well, yeah, of course you should be, Paul. You're an apostle. That is a privilege. And that's true, but I also want to remind you of what the ministry was like for Paul. It wasn't easy. Paul had been beaten several times. He had been stoned. He'd been imprisoned. He suffered various perils from the Jews and from the Gentiles. He had been shipwrecked. He had sleepless nights. He was underpaid or not paid, and so on. And so Paul says, I'm thankful to be able to do this work. Well, let me use Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That was Paul's ministry. And in this passage, what does he say about the ministry? Thank you, God. Thank you for putting me into this service. Thank you for letting me serve you. I am so grateful. How many of us might have been tempted to say, God, be sure you don't want to use somebody else? This is hard. Paul is, God, I can't believe you would do this. I can't believe your great and amazing mercy. I'm so grateful. Not one word of complaint here. Now, I'm not saying Paul was perfect. I'm not saying he never complained, or that we can't bring our hardships and our difficulties to the Lord. The point is that Paul is truly thankful to have the opportunity to be one who serves the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Timothy as well, this book, I mean the epistle of 1 Timothy, was written somewhat later on in Paul's ministry. And so it's not as if Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, before all the hard things come, is thankful. No, it's towards the end. Thank you. He already suffered much. He had a difficult time. He says, God, thank you. Thank you for using me. What a contrast and a complaints to the complaints that are often heard today from people who struggled far less than Paul. Paul suffered things that most of us in America have never suffered. And he was truly grateful to serve. Brothers and sisters, a true gospel ministry must be a thankful ministry. And this is an example, of course, to every gospel minister, but also to every Christian. We are all to be servants in the kingdom of God. We ought to be thankful for the privilege to serve, to be used by God, wherever that service might be. We praise God for the ministry He's given you in the family, in the church, in the world. You praise God when you are caring for your family by folding laundry or teaching your children to fear of the Lord. Perhaps at times you feel like pulling out your hair rather than being thankful. You praise God when you pick up the senior citizen for church, using you for that. Or how about when you put an offering in the plate? Thank you, Lord. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel like God should thank us rather than us being thankful. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that God does not need either you nor me or our service. We are privileged. It's a responsibility, but we are privileged to serve and to minister. And when we put our money in the offering plate, we ought not only thank God for what He's given us, but thank Him that we have an opportunity to serve Him. God uses us in His kingdom. What a privilege, what an honor. And whatever the task is for you, folding clothes, caring for your children, picking somebody up for church, taking them to the doctor, you ought to be thankful. Now, I know we like to be appreciated in our service, and it's great when we're appreciated. And we should appreciate the service and the ministry of others. That's not what we're focusing on here today. What I want you to think about is your attitude as you serve, regardless of whether you're appreciated or not, regardless of whether you feel appreciated or not. Because a lot of times, whatever the ministry is, it might feel thankless. But even when not appreciated, even when things are hard, what is our goal? We thank God for being able to serve. You see, proud, unbroken people are driven by self-advancement. They want to be recognized. They want to be appreciated. They say, or perhaps think, the ministry is privileged to have me. But broken people have a sense of their own unworthiness and are thrilled to be used. When they think of their involvement in the church, they think or say, I don't deserve to serve in this capacity. No, thank you for using me. Paul is overwhelmed by God's amazing grace. He's thrilled that God uses a sinner, a wretch like him. That's seen all the more in Paul's own description of himself here as well in verses 12 and 13. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul earlier, known as Saul, was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, threat to the early church. Blasphemed Christ, persecuted believers, was very bold, insolent, violent in it. He wanted this heretical sect, as he thought of it then, these Christians, wiped off the map. He thought he was doing a righteous job as a Pharisee in that. Paul, or then Saul, was present at the stoning of Stephen, and he gave his approval for that stoning. In Acts 22, 19 and 20, Paul says this, "And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." We also read in Acts 26, 9 through 11, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was a wicked wretch. Yet it was this man that Christ stopped on the road to Damascus, this blasphemer, this persecutor, this insolent, violent man. Christ enabled, Christ counted him worthy. Christ put him into the ministry. That's mercy and grace. And Paul is overwhelmed at that mercy and grace. "God, you are using me, the foremost of sinners." God's grace is awesome. Paul says that he received mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now we need to understand here that Paul is not saying that ignorance is somehow made him worthy of this mercy of God. Nor does he mean that sin, blaspheme, persecution, insolent was not sin because he was ignorant. So Paul is saying he sees it as sin and he considers himself, as we're going to talk about more, the foremost or the chief of sinners. Ignorance doesn't make us worthy of mercy or make us unsinful. We all know that if we're pulled over for speeding, and the police officer said you were going 50 in a 35, and if you say to the officer, "Oh, I'm sorry, I thought this was a 50 speed limit here," what's his likely response as he writes the ticket? Ignorance is no excuse for a violation of the law. Ignorance does not make sin right. It doesn't therefore merit us forgiveness or mercy. The reason we have mercy, the reason we have grace is simply that it's grace. It's undeserved. We have grace because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, lived a righteous life in our place and laid down his life. That's grace. It's not earned. It's not merited. Point is that Paul thought he was serving God properly. Though his past sin had been frightful, it hadn't amounted to sin against the Holy Spirit, willful against better knowledge. God had mercy on Paul. Paul then moves from this mercy and grace that made him this blasphemer and persecutor and apostle to the, we might say, the superabounding grace by which he was received. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." God's grace overflowed. Right? In Ezra, this morning we saw Ezra talking about our guilt being over our heads. Now what's Paul saying? God's grace overflowed. But I actually like the way the New King James puts this better. The New King James says this, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The grace that saved me wasn't merely abundant. It was exceedingly abundant. It was more than abundant. And so, yes, it was overflowing. Superabundant, exceedingly abundant. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace that overflows. A mighty torrent of divine favor. It's grace that far exceeds our sin and our shame. No language is rich enough to express that grace and what it's done. Again, consider Paul's conversion. Paul's on the way to Damascus to persecute, doing his task as then thinking at the time a righteous Pharisee. And it wasn't that Paul was looking for Jesus. It wasn't that Paul went and found Jesus. No, it was Christ who found him. Acts 9:4, Christ came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Sovereign grace. Christ who stopped Paul. Christ who changed Paul. It was all of Christ. It was not Paul. And brothers and sisters, you may not have the same conversion story of Paul, but it's still the same exceedingly abundant grace, the overflowing grace. It's not that you wisened up, you found God. No, He came to you. God said to Ananias, speaking of Paul, Acts 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul," or Paul, "then is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." Brothers and sisters, that's the way the grace of God works. Everything begins with grace and it ends with grace. It doesn't begin with us coming to God, it begins with grace. Before a sinner can choose Christ, God must first choose him and give to him a new heart to believe. That is grace. That is the superabundant, abounding, overflowing grace that Paul is talking about here. Jesus even said to these apostles, John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." By grace, he's chosen those who are his. And like Paul, we are sinners. We couldn't come to Christ on our own. We didn't come to Christ on our own. We're filthy wretches. God gets all the credit. And grace was not the only thing that Paul received. Along with grace, which was exceedingly abundant, Paul also receives faith and love. Catch that? Paul can't take credit for his faith either. "For God, I, of my own self, had faith in you." No, verse 14, "And the grace of God overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Faith is a gift of God. Not a lot of churches teach that today. But faith isn't something that we muster up ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's God's grace that brings it about in us. He removes our dead heart of stone and gives a heart of faith. Salvation, start to finish, is the work of God's grace. And so can you see why Paul is so thankful? It's all of God. It's all of God. It's all his work. Even the faith which I am believing God with is not mine own. It didn't come from me. It's all of God. He's thrilled at the amazing grace of God. That's why it's important that we belong to a church that teaches these things. Because it's a great offense for the grace of God to say that we somehow came to God. And he chose us because we came to him. No, that cheapens grace. It weakens grace. Some will say, "Well, wait a second. God looked into the future and he saw that I would come to him, and so he chose me because of that." And we're saved because it's something we were going to do. The amazing thing about grace is it's not merited. In verse 15, Paul then gives a summary of the gospel in a nutshell. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief sinner. This is a faithful saying. This is a reliable saying. It's to be believed. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world. It's speaks of his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, left all the glories of heaven to take on a human nature. He did it to save sinners, to deliver us from sin and death. God's law demands perfection. And Christ took that human nature and kept the demands of the law in our place. He saves us. Paul adds, the sinners of whom I am the foremost, the chief. What does he mean by that? Did he mean that he was a worse sinner than Judas? Or perhaps a worse sinner than Nero? Is Paul using hyperbole here? Well, it's kind of interesting to notice the progress, you might say, that Paul used and made over the years. Some years earlier than this, Paul mentioned that he wasn't worthy to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Then some years later, he said that he was the least of the saints. Ephesians 3, verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least," not merely the apostles, "though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And now Paul says, when it comes to sinners, "I'm the foremost, I'm the chief." Now, the point here is not so much that Paul is trying to compare himself with others. He's not looking out, trying to say, "Well, okay, let me compare." And that wasn't the point. He knew. He had come to the realization that he was a wretch. Think again of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we referred to this morning. The Pharisee thanked God that he was not like other men. He didn't see himself as a sinner. But the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me," he said this morning, "not just a sinner, as the translations have, but the sinner." Now, I don't believe the tax collector was saying that he was the only sinner, but as he looked to him and looked to God, he was so overwhelmed with his sin that he just didn't see himself as one of many sinners, no big deal, but "God, I've sinned against you. I'm the sinner." Unlike that other, the Pharisee who was praying, "I'm not a sinner." This one was saying, "I'm the sinner," beating his breast. God saves not just sinners, but from the sinner he saved. This is how we're to view ourselves before a holy God. It's not that we ought not to look at ourselves and say, "Well, I'm not that bad," or "Everybody is bad." No, we're sinners. When we're convicted of our sin as the Holy Spirit works in us, we don't start comparing ourselves to ourselves. If the Holy Spirit starts working in ourselves, we don't start looking at others. "Man, maybe I can find some people worse than me." No, what do? We're humble before God. And we want our sin forgiven. And I want you to notice Paul is speaking in the present tense. He doesn't say, "I was the worst of sinners." Brothers and sisters, in our day and age, the apostolic teaching on sin is not too popular. Because so many people today believe that if you're going to go tell people that they're wretches, that they're filthy, they're going to get down on themselves and it's going to cause them some self-esteem problems. Brothers and sisters, the real problem today is not that people look too low on themselves, right? We think too high of ourselves. Dr. Robert Schuller, a big proponent of boasting or boosting man's self-esteem, wrote this. He said, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Huh? If people aren't aware of their lost and sinful condition, why would they ever think that they need a Savior? We need lost condition.
Otherwise, they'll never be able to sing Amazing Grace. Otherwise, they'll change, perhaps, the lyrics to Amazing Grace, not Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me.
Not a wretch.
Oh, and Grace, it strengthened me.
People today don't consider themselves the worst of sinners.
Much like the Pharisee. Looking at others. I'm not like that man over there. I'm not like those who robbed the bank. I'm not like those who did this or that. But we're sinners. And our only hope is grace. And when we appear before God, when we look at the law of God, when we pray to God, again, not that we're comparing ourselves to others, but what do we see as we're before God? I'm the worst. I'm the foremost. I'm the sinner. I'm not just a sinner. You know, it's interesting. All other religions have somehow man doing something to save himself. It's only Christianity. It's the only religion that's for bad people. That's for wretches. Every other religion says that people can do or become enough for God to save them. But what if we're really wretched? What if we really are the worst of sinners? What hope is there? In the false religions of the world, I guess nothing. But God saves us. Paul then says, after saying he's the foremost of sinners, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says that he is a pattern for others who are going to believe. The point is, God can transform a wretch like me. You can transform as well. I'm proof that the gospel saves wretches, is what Paul is saying. I'm an example of salvation by grace. We're not saved because we're better. We're not saved because we're not that bad. We're saved because we're wretches. We're not saved because we're wretches. We're saved Paul then explodes into a doxology of praise to God. How could he not praise God in this context? And God is not only praised for what he has done, but for who he is. The contemplation of our salvation must lead us to see God and praise him for who he is. So Paul says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Calls God the King Eternal, or King of the Ages. That is, God is the King of all ages, who sovereignly governs every age. He, secondly, is immortal. He's not subject to decay or corruption. He always was, he is, and he always shall be. He's invisible. The physical eye cannot see him, but nonetheless he is. And fourth, he's God, the one alone wise. There's no other God, no other one like him. So to him who has such amazing grace, to him who is amazing in his grace, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, God's grace is truly amazing, exceedingly abundant toward us who are wretches. Praise God for that abundance. Our Heavenly Father, your grace is indeed abundant. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks for such overflowing, abundant graces. And we confess with Paul that we are sinners, chief end. And we thank you for the work of Christ. We have no hope in ourselves. Our hope is in you. So, Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than our sin. In Jesus' name we pray.
Let's turn in our Hymns of Grace, Blue Books, number 7.